You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Far off, in the dark, foggy night, the captain of a massive battleship spotted a faint light. Immediately, he ordered his signalmen to send this message: alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, the captain received a response: alter your course 10 degrees north. The indignant captain stiffened, obviously not used to having his orders rejected. He repeated the message, this time with greater force and an added punch: alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain of this vessel. Almost instantly, another message was received, calm to the point: I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain fumed. What was a low-ranking seaman doing giving orders to a ship captain? This had to stop. He responded pointedly: young man, I repeat, alter your course 10 degrees south. This is a battleship. Then came the terse reply as the light pierced the darkness: captain, I repeat, alter your course 10 degrees north. This is a lighthouse. Charles Swindoll made the following comments: though this humorous story is fictional, it illustrates an important point. Lighthouses should never be ignored. They're not placed on islands and shorelines to distract or frustrate us. Their beacon lights are there to protect us. To ignore or defy a light in the darkness is to jettison reason in favor of folly. God's light is like that too. All too often, men and women shrink back from it in fear, defy it with arrogance, or ignore it to their peril. Yet believers, guided by the Spirit of truth, recognize God's light as their saving grace. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As we've been considering Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which would also have been read to churches all around that region, he begins with chapters 1 through 3, telling us of our great salvation blessings. And he comes to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and it's the practical outworking of those blessings. And the theme we've come to see again and again is your walk or your lifestyle. In other words, walk worthy of your calling as Christians. Basically, he says, based on all of the salvation blessings that we have gloried in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I want you now to live a lifestyle that matches up with that. Now, in chapter 5, we began, after telling us to walk in love, he contrasted that with lust in verses 3 through 6, with a very strong word against sexual immorality and filthy talk and coveting. Very strong word. Now we come to verse 7, where he steps back and broadens the application. Sexual immorality is the stuff of darkness, and we need to avoid all such darkness. Now, part of our salvation blessings that we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is that we've been saved out of that darkness and brought into the Lord's pure light. And so, this morning, in verses 7 through 14, I want us to see four responsibilities in light of being in the Lord's light. Four responsibilities that you and I have in light of being in the Lord's light. The first responsibility is: don't associate with darkness. Look at verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He begins with therefore. He's connecting this to the section on the worthy walk and continuing to expand it, adding another dimension to that. This section is walk in the light, if you will. Because God's wrath is coming on those living in the dark, don't be participants with them. Right? That's how we ended the last section of purity. You know, this is going to lead to judgment. And because the judgment is coming on those walking in darkness, you need to not associate with them, to go another direction. Now, the other night, we had a big old thunderstorm, one of those where you could see the lightning going from cloud to ground, and it was popping all around us. Now, if, you know, they say stay away from open fields, and certainly don't be holding metal rods in open fields in the middle of a thunderstorm. But if you come upon a group of people that are holding metal rods up in open fields in thunderstorms, you need to run the other way. You need to not participate with them. Don't join in the fun and the excitement. Go the other way. Now, I preach from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and that came out in 2001, and it was a significant revision and update of the old Revised Standard Version, done in a very evangelical way, according to great scholarship. But since 2001, they've made some slight revisions in the text of the ESV. Not anything to make it like a new translation or the new ESV or anything like that, but just some slight improvements. And one improvement came in this very verse. The version that I have in front of me says, therefore, do not become partners with them. The old version, when it first came out, said, do not associate with them. And I think that this new translation is an improvement. The term means joint partaker. Don't be a joint partaker. It's the same term that is used back in chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What we learn there is the Gentiles are now fellow partakers, joint partakers of the promises of the gospel. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. But we see in chapter 3, that means they were all in. It doesn't just mean they were associated with the Jews in receiving the promise. No, they were partners as well. It would be the difference between if I said don't associate with people who hold up rods in a lightning storm. That might convey the right idea, but better if I said don't pick up the rod yourself and get out there with them. That would be a partner, and that's the idea here. So the point is not have zero association with those who carry lightning rods in thunderstorms. The point is, don't be a partner. So we need to reach out to unbelievers, but we must be so careful when we do. You see people that are involved with sexual immorality or greed or other sin, and they're just in it completely. Even those that profess faith in Christ. And the Bible warns us, yes, you've got to reach out to them. Yes, you've got to call them to repent. But you better be very careful about dealing with it, because the sin they're involved with is dangerous business. So Jude, in the last book of the Bible before Revelation, he gives this really interesting warning when he says in Jude verses 22 and 23, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And I think that the point there is, hey, some people are, they're in such sin. Yes, you need to reach out and try to rescue them, but you better be careful. I mean, their whole world is filled with sin and immorality, and you can't reach out and just jump right in with them. It's dangerous business. Yes, get in, but get out. And even hate the garments that are polluted by the flesh. What about when somebody says they're a Christian and has these patterns of unrepentant sin? It's one thing that we reach out to non-Christians, but what about when they claim to be Christians? I think that there's a strong word for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you were to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So we could think of two different scenarios. You think of a girl that's caught up in the sex trafficking industry, and maybe she's on drugs and she's just feels like she's a prisoner of this lifestyle. And you have an opportunity to befriend her and to reach out to her and to show the love of Christ to her. Should you do such a thing? Yeah, definitely. But you do it very carefully, very carefully. You don't just jump in full bore and say, okay, we're best friends and what you do, I do. And I mean, no. You befriend, but you do it carefully. But then what about another scenario where you're hanging out with somebody who claims to be a Christian, but clings to a little bit of drug use, or a little bit of sleeping around, or just a few immoral internet websites that they justify? Should you hang around with such a person? Well, certainly you should reach out and call them to repent. But if they do not respond and they keep staying in their sin, you have to take a step back. You have to take a step back, according to the Bible. Now, why would you want to take a step back? Shouldn't you just keep trying to visit and reach out and keep saying it over and over again? No, you're taking a step back in order to help them see their sin and in order for them to repent and to keep your own heart pure before God and not to give in yourself. So we need to be very careful with darkness, very careful. The Bible says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Why not? Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You've been changed by Jesus. Darkness was your former status under the realm and power of sin. Darkness symbolizes error and evil and ignorance. Back in chapter 2, he described what we were like in our unbelieving state in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's how we used to be. But now we have a new status. We're light as people saved by God and being made new from the inside out. Light symbolizes truth and purity. Notice that it says that you are light. You're not just in a new environment of light. You are light. You have been changed by Christ. And notice that this transformation happened in the Lord. If you've been with us all through our series of Ephesians, you remember all of the times we made such a big deal in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about our salvation blessings coming because we're in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. You've been chosen in Christ. You've been saved in Christ. You've been united to Christ. And so now he says, you were in darkness. Now you're light in the Lord because of your connection to Christ. Yes, you were dead in sins. Yes, that was the course of your life. But verse 4 of chapter 2, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we praise God for his grace. So don't associate with darkness. The second responsibility in light of being in the Lord's light is to live out the light. Now look at verses 8, the second half, and verse 9. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now that word walk is our key word for this whole section. It comes up again and again in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it basically means, here's the new lifestyle that you were to have as Christians. And he describes it. Walk in unity, walk in love, walk in purity. And here, walk in the light. Walk as children of light. Radiate your new identity in your lifestyle. God rescued you from your dark past. Now live like the God of all light is your Father. Be a child of light. In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says, verse 5, this is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love here that we're not just motivated negatively. In this context, there's strong words of warning. And the strong words of warning are, you might say, like a negative kind of motivation. So if you were to look in the context of Ephesians 5, what would qualify as a negative motivation? What would you see in this context that talks about walking in the light and living for God and living in purity? What would count as a negative motivation as you look at it? Yeah, verse 6. Verses 5 and 6, where he says that if you're practicing immorality and some of these other things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then it talks about the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience in verse 6. So the wrath of God, is that true? Yes. Is that a valid motivation? Should that affect some of your lifestyle choices? Yes, definitely should. But God doesn't just threaten us with judgment to drive us to obey him and honor him. There's positive motivation here as well. What's the positive motivation? It's in verse 8 where it talks about you are now light in the Lord. Here's a positive motivation. Your status. You've been changed to light. You are light. It's just given as a fact. It's given as your position. You are in the position of light. Therefore, here's the command, live that out. Walk as a child of light. The command is based on that sweet fact. Now, there's only two lifestyles listed in our passage. Walking in light, walking in darkness. And we need to be all in for the right path. God is being sweet about it, but he's not being sweet in a take it or leave it sense. He wants us, he commands us to walk as a child of the light. Then in verse 9, he introduces three characteristics of light. Here's the fruit of light, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This almost summarizes his ethical instructions of Ephesians. Walk in light. Here's what light's like. It's all that's good and right and true. It's morally good, beneficial, kind. It's being generous to others. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, after he says we're saved by grace, not by works, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here's what you should do as a Christian. Live out God's goodness. Do good works to others. The second characteristic of light and the fruit of light is all that is right. Right actions, right works, regards for the rights of others. In chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Live out that righteousness. Live out the goodness and live out the truth. Living sincerely and living in light of reality as opposed to false living. It's about honesty and integrity. Speak the truth in love, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 15. So this is how we should live. If we did the opposite of this, we might say that darkness breaks down into being bad and evil and harmful to others, disregarding their rights, disregarding what God considers right, and living lies. That's not what we are supposed to do. Instead, we are to live out the light. That's our second responsibility. Our third responsibility is to figure out how to please the God of light. Now, this is a verse that seems interesting and seems kind of obvious, but there are people who do funny business with this verse. Look at verse 10. "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. How could you mess that verse up? Well, discern just means examine or verify something. It's a word used for proving the purity of metals. You know, they would heat it up and see if impurities rose to the top. He says, you need to discern, figure out, test, examine the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful mindset to have in life. I want to please God and not me. I mean, isn't that a great way to wake up in the morning and just say, I want to please God? I mean, that's the right kind of attitude that we should have. I'm willing to exert effort to figure out how to please God. How can I live today in light of Christ's light? Now, here's where it gets tricky. I take this verse to be a sanctification issue, not a justification issue. All right. Sanctification is practical Christian living. Okay, living out your new relationship with Christ. Justification is how you become a Christian. It's being declared right before God. There is a movement today that reads a verse like this, and they say, well, we know that we could never please God. Right? Can you please God perfectly? Think about God's holiness. Think about his perfection. Can you really say that you are pleasing God? Well, no, can't really say I'm pleasing God. Right. This verse is here to show you your futility and your efforts to please God. It just shows you your sin and makes you thankful that there was one who came who was pleasing to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross in the place of your sins, in the place of your weak, imperfect efforts to please God. Now, something about that sounds good, but not good. How do you sort this out? Well, we absolutely agree in an ultimate sense that our obedience, our good works, can never earn a right relationship with God, right? In an ultimate sense, how good do you have to become a Christian? Sometimes I'll use that as a trick question when somebody's sharing their testimony with me for church membership or baptism. I'm like, all right, now, okay, stop. How good do you have to be a Christian? And sometimes they look at me puzzled, you know. We've had a good conversation so far, and the pastor just became a heretic. What do I do, you know? And you go, well, wow, you can't be good enough on your own. The other answer is you have to be completely perfect to be a Christian. And I'm not perfect, but praise God that Jesus is perfect and my trust is in him and not myself. You know, amen. That's the right answer. But here, listen to this. You also can't look to your good works and your righteousness and say, this keeps me saved and keeps me right with God. People who do that mess themselves up completely. Sometimes it's called the performance treadmill. You're on the performance treadmill. You think your right standing before God is all about your efforts. And if you really look at your efforts, they ain't good enough. You're not perfect, even as a Christian. So it's puzzling. And so we really appreciate a guy like Jerry Bridges, the late Jerry Bridges, who's now in heaven, but when he really had a good emphasis for us, when he said, you need to preach the gospel to yourself, even as a Christian, and remind yourself of the gospel every day, so that you don't look to yourself for your right relationship with God, you look to Christ for your right relationship with God. Absolutely. And so people who do funny business with a verse like Verse 10, they actually have a good point in some ways, because it's true that we can't ultimately be pleasing to the Lord. But, it seems like, according to the Bible, the big picture of the Bible, once we get our right standing with God, based on Christ's perfect righteousness, his death, his resurrection, once that's right and reinforced in our hearts, then how does God want us to live as his children becomes our question. He's got room for us at that point to exert ourselves, depending on the Holy Spirit, not to be right with God, not to stay right with God, but because we're right with God, to do good things. God wants you to try to grow. God wants you to try to be kind for your neighbor who is in need. God wants you to serve in church. God wants you, and here's where I'm going to come back to this verse, to try to figure out how to please Jesus. And then to do it. Now, can somebody get off track and start looking at their imperfect efforts to please Jesus and start getting confused about the basis of their right relationship with God and become introverted and become sad and depressed because they never quite measure up? Absolutely. Absolutely they can do that. And if that's a person like you, maybe you've read a book that's really emphasized grace and it has ministered to your soul. in a powerful way. And maybe you've become very excited about some of the authors and speakers that have reminded us of the gospel, because that's the right thing. You do, for our right standing before God, we absolutely need to be based on God's grace alone. And I would say that's why Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 comes before Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. If you just grab onto Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and say, all right, let's go. It's up to you. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps spiritually. That's going to mess you up. You've got to start with the gospel. Start with grace. Even as a Christian, my right standing before God never becomes my own doing. It's all by the grace of God in Christ. Even in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we've included seeing lots of reminders of grace, even in the section filled with commands. Think about your daughter, if you have a daughter. Think about a little girl coming up and helping her mom in the kitchen to bake a cake. And her mom has got her hand on the little girl's hand and stirring and mixing in the right things. And that daughter's so happy to please her mom and to help out in the kitchen. It brings joy to both the daughter and the mother. There's not fussing from that mother at all of the imperfections and complaints about her imprecise measurements to bake that cake. Not at all. That mother, at least I've never heard of a mother doing this, is not about to kick the daughter out of the family because she didn't precisely follow every detail of the command in baking the cake. It's just an experience of love and joy together as part of the family, as part of the mother and the daughter. And I think this is the kind of relationship we have with God as his children, as his child, as his son, as his daughter. He wants us to participate in our growth. He wants us to try to figure out how to please God, not to become his daughter or son, not to stay his daughter or son, but because you are that. Now, figure out how to please me. Figure out how to walk in the light. That gives great joy to God and great joy to you as a Christian. This is grace-based motivation. It is not perpetual guilt. It is not works-based salvation. It's great. We can relax and serve the Lord with a smile on our face. But it is a thing we are called to do. We are called to do it. And it's an important thing that we seek to please the Lord. One of the biggest dangers of what's sometimes called the hyper-grace movement or gospel-only sanctification movement is the extension of their logic sometimes goes too far. So if you read some of these books, which, again, have many wonderful things that we would agree with, and if you're very excited, I want you just to be careful about following the logic train of their thought too far. Here's what I mean. Go back to this verse. Okay, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. They say, all right, I try, but I'll never be pleasing to the Lord. This verse is just here to remind me of my sin and showing me my imperfection, kind of like how Israel and the law were. It showed them their sin to lead them to Messiah. And it helps me to think about Jesus, and it helps me to stop and thank the Lord for his salvation. It causes me to confess my sin of my imperfect efforts to be pleasing to the Lord, and it makes me rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the line of thought, okay? That's how it goes if you read a book or hear a message like this. But then what happens after that? So you're humble, you're thanking Christ for the cross, all good things, wonderful things. You're reminded of your position in Christ, great. Now what? Nothing. Nothing. What do you do with this verse? Oh, we already did that verse. What about trying to figure out how to please the Lord? No. That verse just showed us our sin and reminded us of Christ. Nothing else. But wait a minute. What about now that you know who you are in Christ? What about trying to figure out how to please the Lord and to do it? No, absolutely not. That's the problem. That's where this train goes. And that's where the track starts to get wobbly and you can start to get derailed. And then if they're really in a little bit of an ornery mood or having a bad day, you know, I'm getting really off track here, but I'm talking because I've experienced interacting with people in this movement, and so I'm talking out of my experience a little bit. They can look at a person who says, no, I've got to figure out how to please the Lord from this verse. If they're having a bad day, the hyper grace, gospel only people, then they'll point their finger at you and say, you're a legalist. You're a moralist. You're trying to turn the Bible into a stepladder to heaven. Your efforts to be pleasing to the Lord are a bad thing. Whoa. That's where it gets dangerous. That's where we've got to wave the flags. That's taking a good thing and flipping it out of balance and turning it into a bad thing. So where's the biblical balance? We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Absolutely. No works contribute to my right standing before God in establishing it or keeping it ever. But after we become a Christian, then we want to please the Lord and obey, not to earn God's favor, but because we have it. Not to become a child, but because we are a child. And we want to please our Heavenly Father. And so therefore, we go for it. We really work on this. We don't just sit back and be passive and go, thank God for Jesus. We go, we got to obey. We got to work hard to try to figure out how to please the Lord. Well, how do I do that? Well, good. Good question. Starts with that mindset. I want to please the Lord. Starts with prayer, asking him to show you how to do it. And certainly the Bible is our greatest help. The Bible shows us what God likes and what he doesn't like through the commands, through the examples. As you read the Bible and you see, oh, this guy, the Bible says, please the Lord. This guy, ain't no way. Be more like guy number A, you know. Of course, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect example of pleasing the Lord and his ministry to others. Also, you can talk to mature Christians. It is such a blessing to have a congregation of older saints and younger saints. And I would just remind you younger saints to seek out the older saints, to have those great relationships, to ask good questions. How do you live the Christian life in a way that pleases the Lord? How do you make it through some of these tough trials? You have been through a lot. Now, please pass on your wisdom to us. And we thank God for that. These are great ways to figure out how to please the God of light. Let's really quick look at the fourth responsibility. In light of being in the Lord's light, and it is to shine light into darkness. Verses 11 through 14. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is one of those passages where you kind of get the gist of it, but some of the details of these phrases are a little bit tricky. But let's walk through it. So verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. This is parallel to what we've already seen. Don't walk in darkness, walk in the light. And we just notice the absolute language again. So if we had to summarize these verses into a number of lifestyles, how many lifestyles would we find? Basically two, light and darkness. And sometimes we want to create bonus categories. We want the twilight category, you know, where we can be a little bit light and a little bit dark, but really there's just two categories. So when you think about what you look at, what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, who you hang around with, where your feet take you, who you get close to, you got two choices, light and darkness, light and darkness. You can't walk the twilight path. And we can certainly figure out the things that God wants us to do, even in this own context of immorality, dirty jokes, greedy hearts, things like that. But certainly the rest of the Bible is so clear to help us know what God wants of us. Imagine if God said, all right, here's the keys to my fancy yacht. I want you to just take the yacht around. This is my super expensive, fancy million-dollar yacht. Do you think that God is impressed with you if you take his big fancy yacht as close to the jagged rocks as possible? Or do you think God is more happy with you if you're in the middle of the harbor enjoying the views and having a great time with everybody else that's with you? God doesn't want you to push the edge and push the envelopes and see how close to the darkness you can skate. He wants you in the light. Be in the light. That's what he tells you to do. These works of darkness, they're unfruitful. They're unproductive. They're sterile. Nothing good comes from them. Instead, you just need to expose them, unmask them, rebuke them. When professing Christians get caught up in the deeds of darkness, don't just ignore it and hope it goes away. Don't comfort them in their darkness. Don't accommodate them or excuse them. And certainly don't join in. Instead, rescue them by calling them to repent and calling them back to Christ's light. Show them from God's word their need to turn and come back to the light. Galatians 6:1-2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Certainly we do it gently, certainly we watch our own heart, but by all means, try to rescue each other. Try to rescue one another from sin. Expose those deeds of darkness so that the people will come back to the light. Verse 12 says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Secret, it's covered. It's not open to the light. We like to sin in the dark. No one can see us. When we're off traveling on a road trip, we're completely safe from other people's eyes, and so we can get away with stuff. When it's dark outside, we're all alone. So we think. Someone said, nothing good happens between midnight and morning. Now that's an absolute statement. You can't take that, you know, literally, completely. But when you turn on the news and the story starts, at 2 a.m. in southwest corner of Atlanta, a man was caught doing fill in the blank. I bet you it's not going to be Bible study with his friends. You know, it's not going to be that. Bad things happen at 2 a.m. in downtown Atlanta and anywhere else. It's dark. It's the time people think that they're getting away with things. And so he says, these things are shameful. We don't even want to talk about it. The honor and shame categories are real. In Bible times and in many Eastern cultures today, they really emphasize this. What brings honor? What brings shame? to the church, to the family, to myself. We need to live honorably and not even talk about shameful subjects. Some Christians and even some preachers, in the name of being relevant and authentic, have gone to the gutter with some of their series to try to get a crowd and say, hey, I'm authentic, I understand, and so I'm going to talk the talk, even using foul language in the pulpit to try to make a point and make connection. But this is shameful. We don't lower the bar to bring our talk in the church and in the pulpit into the gutter. I knew a science professor in a college, and he once said, I am working on an experiment with a substance 15 times more deadly than rattlesnake venom. Well, that certainly got my attention. But if you think of it, how do you think that professor carried out his experiments? Do you think he was flippant, casual, trying to be fun and cool about it? Or do you think he was extremely careful, having the minimum amount of exposure to the poison as possible? He had huge amounts of caution and concern for the subject matter he was dealing with. Yes, sometimes we have to rebuke gross sins. Sometimes we have to go there in our conversations and relationships with others. But we must be so careful even how we talk about such shameful things. Verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Christ's pure light exposes all evil and dispels the darkness. It seems like Paul is almost being proverbial based on some sayings of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, verse 17, the Bible says, these are the words of Christ, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And in John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. For whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That seems to be almost Paul taking those statements proverbially, as he just talks about us shining our light and how we're basically flipping on the light switch when secret shameful things are coming and they're exposed and now it's visible and now there's the opportunity for the transforming effect of God's light. Yes, it exposes and confronts our evil, but it also converts. It is never fun to have your sin exposed. It's never fun to be sinning and all of a sudden somebody flips the switch on and now the lights are on and there I am in my sin. I hate that. But you have to have the bad news before the good news makes sense. You have to know what you're being saved from. It's that ugly sin that the switch got flipped on. So we don't lose hope for someone we love that's living in darkness. God's light mercifully saved you, and it can mercifully save them. So we keep praying, and we keep shining. And he ends with this saying at the end of verse 14 that a lot of the commentators think might have been an ancient hymn based on some scriptures like Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2 that talk about the Lord shining light and calling people to awaken from the dead. It may have been a hymn at baptism that they would sing, because baptism is representative of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection and coming to light. And so, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Our former condition is described as sleep, as death, as darkness, from all of which Christ can rescue us. Christ is the lighthouse. He is the light of the world. So if you were in the dark, if you were about to crash on the rocks, let me urge you to respond to the light. Wake up. Repent. If God's Holy Spirit is shining his spotlight on you right now and showing you, boy, I'm not as good as I thought that I was. Wake up and repent and put your trust in Christ. He is the light that transforms us out of darkness into light. He forgives our sins. He loves us so much. I mean, if God wanted to, he could just smash us when we sin. But instead, he loves us and reaches out to us with the glorious grace of God in the gospel. Christ really did please God. He really was perfect. He never sinned one time. So when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was a death that counted. Not just for anything he needed to take care of because he was perfect. It counted for sinners like you and me. And so God calls us to turn from our sin and to put our trust in God. And then you go from the status of being in the dark to being in the light of Christ. Who wouldn't want that? That's great. Once you're in that status, then what do? You walk out. You live it out. You try to please the Lord. Not because you need to earn your lightness, my light merit badge. No, you can't do that. That's only a gift from Christ. But once you've got the light merit badge that Christ has given you, then you want to please the Lord and live it out. Live in light of Christ and his light. He's the light of the world. He is the lighthouse of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together and this metaphor of light and darkness. Only two lifestyles are given. It's very powerful. I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts where we are. For those that don't know Christ, that they would turn and see that they need to be right with you and would put their trust in Christ right now. For those who are professing Christians but have been skating around with darkness, trying to live the twilight life instead of the real light life, I pray that this would be a time of confession and repentance as well. That maybe we've been caught up a little in the hyper grace and just say, oh, okay, it's all about Christ, so I'm going to just keep living in my sin. Instead of really trying to work hard for holiness based on grace, I pray that today you would bring us closer and closer to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.